Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. This morning I'll be reading from Luke chapter 1, verses 13 to 17. It's printed there in your bulletin if you would like to follow along. There we read these words. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever." You may be seated. Well, now that you have survived Thanksgiving, how are you getting ready for Christmas? It's already time. It happens quickly, seamlessly, right? As we are barely putting away the leftovers and shopping begins. Maybe you've already pulled out the boxes of decorations and started hanging up lights. Or maybe you started that weeks ago even. What do you do to get ready for the Advent season as we enter into this time of expectation and parties and sweets? Maybe you sit down and take a long, hard look at your calendar. Maybe you realize this season's going to be so busy and it's easy to double book if we're not careful, so we have to get our calendars together. Maybe you have already begun making travel plans, buying airline tickets to get back home, or making plans with relatives so that you meet up at the same grandmother's house at the right time and you start working out all the coordination that takes place and that's required. Or maybe you've started baking already, making cookies and putting them in the freezer, getting ready for the parties that are to come. Or maybe it's the family Christmas card. Maybe that's the thing that's looming out there that you got to get done and in the mail. Or there's always the Christmas list and the shopping. There are a lot of things that have to be done in anticipation of Christmas, and these are all good things as we prepare to celebrate this season, to celebrate the coming and the birth of our Savior. Sorry if listing some of those things stressed you out. You may have realized, wait, I haven't done that yet. I don't mean to bring stress to you this morning. In fact, what I'd love for us to do today is try to put some of those details, some of those activities and planning, some of that aside for a few moments and consider something different. I want us to turn our minds from spinning about the thoughts of all of these plans that have to be made, of meeting everybody else's expectations of us during the holidays maybe. And also turn our minds to what was on God's mind before that first Christmas. As the first Christmas approached, as the birth of our Savior was approaching, what was God doing to get ready for that? How was He preparing? To do that, I want us to look at the gospel account of Luke. Luke chapter 1 in particular. I want to go back. I read just now, beginning in verse 13, but I want to back up a little bit just to give it some context. If you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to keep them open. I'll be reading from several other verses in Luke chapter 1. We have a story, an account here from Luke, and if you get the Wednesday mail out, I'll comment on the first four verses in that Wednesday mail out. If you're not on the list, if you'll drop something in the offering plate or hand somebody an email address, we'll get you on there. But I want to pick up today in verse 5. And Luke gives us kind of a timeline. He positions this story in time, and people would understand when this was happening, because he says there in verse 5, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea," something happened. In the days of Herod, king of Judea. This was Herod the Great. Herod the Great, who was appointed king over Judea, this area of the Roman Empire. He was appointed that by the Roman Senate in 40 BC at the suggestion of Octavius and Antony. Herod lived until about 4 BC. He's well known for his building projects in Israel, to include the renovation of the temple the temple he had rebuilt with grandeur. He wanted it to be a great symbol, not necessarily of the worship of God, but he wanted it to be a symbol, I think, of his might and his strength, but also to appease the Jewish people of whom, or to whom he was related, actually. So this was Herod, just before his death, probably about 6 BC or so, that this took place. So it's on a timeline. Then we read, in the days of King Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. As I'll mention on Wednesday, Luke is very, very interested in finding out details. His gospel account, he's interviewed many people, and as he interviewed others to collect information for his gospel account, he found out that Zechariah and Elizabeth were very godly people. They were highly regarded, respected, and Zechariah was a priest, and his wife was the daughter of a priest. So this is like the preacher married to the preacher's daughter. The whole family had religious ties. And so here he is ministering in Jerusalem. Now, the priests were divided into 24 courses or divisions. And each division was responsible for coming to Jerusalem twice a year. They would stay for 8 days, and they were there to assist the resident priests, to assist with temple worship, everything that went on around that. And each division may have hundreds or even over 1,000 people who would come in to assist on that week. There were about 50 priests each day that were assigned to specifically to the temple and activities there. So Zechariah is there to assist for that week. And we find out that he's a godly man, this godly couple. But we're told that they're advanced in years, which in biblical parlance means they were at least 60. Probably 60 years or older each. And they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. Continue in verse 8. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. Now, here's what was happening. Each morning, there was different things that were done within the temple each day. One of the earliest things each day, was to go in, one of the priests, to go in to the holy place. Now, this is in the inner chamber of the temple. They would get to go into a room that was really one big room with a veil hanging, dividing it into two sections. On one side of the veil was the Holy of Holies. Previously, that would have been the place where the Ark of the Covenant would have been. At this point in Herod's temple, the Ark had been lost. But it was still considered the room and the place where God's presence dwelt in a unique way. On the other side of that veil, but really in the same room, was what was called the Holy Place. And that's where the golden altar was to burn incense. That along with the table of showbread. Now, once each morning, one of the division members, one of these assistants, were drawn by lot. And it said that this, if you got this, this is a once-in-a-lifetime thing. It's like winning the lottery as a priest. If you get to do it, you get to do it only once in your life. And so Zechariah is chosen by lot. You get to be the one to go in. So on this morning, he would go into the holy place, this room where no one else, very few people had ever been in there. And only the high priest once a year would go into the Holy of Holies. But he would get to go into the holy place, and an assistant would come and take coals off of the altar and put coals on the incense, and then he would back away, worshiping as he left, walking backwards. And then Zechariah would be left alone there in that room to go and offer incense that would burn. And as the smoke rose up, it represented the prayers of God's people ascending to heaven. And so while the priest would do that, everyone else would be gathered outside. Now this is right at the break of day. Early in the morning, the people would be gathered outside praying, knowing that the priest is inside offering this burned incense. And so their prayers would go up to heaven. This is a huge honor, a great responsibility that he'd been given. So I would think that the families probably were buzzing about it. Not only Zechariah's family, but Elizabeth's family. Did you hear? Zechariah is going to get to be the priest. He's going to get to go into the holy place tomorrow. This would be like, you know, somebody calling and saying, hey, guess what? My son's going to be the starting quarterback in the Super Bowl. But even bigger, he's going to get to go not in the presence of millions of people, but before the very presence of the Lord. So Zechariah, I would think, walked in with fear and trepidation. This is a man who feared God greatly. And he understood, I'm walking into the presence of the Almighty, into the holy place. I talk from time to time about that I hunt every so often. I'm not a big hunter. I don't hunt often at all. But when I do go, I have to battle a fear that I have. I'll admit it. I still am uncomfortable walking into the woods in the dark. Every time I go, if I go in before daylight, I have to kind of ramp up my courage to take that first step into the woods that are dark. And it's the problem isn't really the woods or the darkness, it's my imagination, because I begin thinking of what all animals are close by watching me that I can't see. They can smell me, they can hear me, and I don't smell and see them. Things know that I'm there, and I don't know that they're there. That's what starts going on in my mind, and I have to just, no, keep walking, keep walking. Well, Zechariah was not afraid of the unknown. He was afraid of the known. He knew this is the Creator, the God Almighty, God who is just. He's entering into his presence. So he steps into that room, into that place, while the people are gathered praying for him. They're waiting for him to come back out, because the priest would come out of the holy place onto the steps with the people gathered, and they would see him, they would know their prayers have gone up to heaven, and then he would offer a priestly benediction, and that would kind of launch into worship with singing psalms and instruments playing, and they're waiting on him. But there was a delay. Something had happened. So we'll pick up then back in our text with verse 11. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. Our English doesn't quite catch it. It doesn't quite translate this, I think, the way Luke was saying it. What he actually says is fear embraced him. It was like fear wrapped its arms around him. He wasn't just troubled. He was terrified. He wasn't anticipating this. You know, they talked him through. Here's what you're going to do. This is what will happen. Then you'll walk out backwards and leave. But suddenly in the midst of it, there is Gabriel. If you read your Bibles much, you know that when angels show up, people are afraid. You get the idea that this isn't some little chubby cherub. This is a warrior. This is an angel that would strike fear in God's enemies, who is mighty and glorious. And as he stood there, Zechariah is overcome with fear. It's interesting, Luke's gospel account, one little interesting note, it begins with this story of Zechariah in the temple, and he's full of fear, and he's trembling, he's afraid. Let me read the last sentence of Luke's gospel account. This is referring to the followers of Jesus. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. This book begins in the temple with one who is gripped, embraced by fear. Luke ends his book with the disciples going into the temple and rejoicing. They're praising God. They're blessing God. What changed? What happened from one book into the other? Why was there fear and then there was gladness? That's the story of Luke's gospel account that we'll be looking at. Something definitely changed, and this angel will give us some hints as he responds then to Zechariah. The angel said some things to him that I believe helps us understand how God was preparing, what was on God's mind as he anticipated the first advent, the coming of Jesus. And so I want us to look at the messenger Gabriel's words here to Zechariah. Just a couple things in particular. But I want us to see especially that even before the coming of the Son of God, before the coming of the second person of the Trinity, that the third person of the Trinity was at work and busy. Let me read again, picking up in verse 13. And the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid." Let me pause again. Over and over in Scripture, as God speaks to his people, this is probably the most repeated statement in Scripture, or one of them. "You shall not fear. Don't be afraid. I have good news for you." So he says, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." Well, they just rejoice because here's this respected, loved couple. They're going to finally have an heir, a child. Is that why many will rejoice at his birth? He continues, "For," here's why you'll rejoice, "for he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." Zechariah and a priest and someone who knew the Old Testament knows here when this message that this is one who, it's a miraculous birth, and he must not drink strong drink or wine or strong drink. There would be buzzers going off and they would say, "Oh, this is a Nazarite." A Nazarite. You could look back in the book of Judges and read about Samson, for instance, who was to be a Nazarite, set apart for God. Set apart for God's use. I think that's what would be going off here. But this is one who will be filled, even from his mother's womb, with the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit will be present. Before the advent of the Son, the Spirit of God is going to be at work preparing the way. We're told that not only will he be filled with the Spirit here, but skipping down to verse 17, "And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." So John, this son of Zechariah and Elizabeth, is going to be filled with the Spirit of God, and he's going to go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. So I want to spend just a few minutes talking about Elijah. If you're interested in Elijah, you can go back to 1 Kings and read about Elijah. Elijah was a great prophet of the northern kingdom of Israel. Let me tell you just a few things about Elijah. He lived during the reign of one of the most wicked kings in the northern kingdom, in Israel, and that's King Ahab. But Elijah was not afraid to confront Ahab. In fact, he rebuked him. He spoke strongly to him, warning him. And the reason we're told that Elijah could do that is because Elijah recognized that he stood before the Lord. Even as he stood in the presence of this great, powerful, wicked king, Elijah would speak truth because he would say, "I stand before the Lord." He's bold in speaking to others because he stood as one who was before God. That was the spirit and the power of Elijah. We know that John the Baptist eventually would challenge Herod the Great's son, Herod the Tetrarch, and his wickedness. So the first thing about living in the spirit of Elijah, and I think the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, is to live your life before the face of God more than before the face of others. You live your life recognizing, "I am living my life before the presence of the Almighty. That will guide me. That will direct me." We also see Elijah trusting God for his provision of food. Elijah was a great prophet, but he owned nothing. There's a great story of when he fled and was on the other side of the Jordan River, and God fed him by ravens bringing him bread and meat. He had nothing, so he entrusted himself to God's provision. Similarly, John the Baptist lived in the wilderness. He ate locusts and honey, praying for daily bread. The spirit and power of Elijah at work in John. Also, Elijah challenged the people. Let me read from 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21. 1 Kings 18:21. Elijah said this, to the people. How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. Elijah didn't want anything to do with fence straddling. You can't have a foot in each camp. You can't worship God and Baal. You have to choose this day, like Joshua would say, choose this day whom you'll serve. That's the spirit and the power of Elijah. He spoke that way with boldness. John the Baptist, similarly, repent. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. John the Baptist would show that same kind of boldness. Which kingdom do you serve? Also, Elijah directed attention not to himself, but to God. We read a prayer that Elijah offered. This is in 1 Kings 18, beginning in verse 36. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I'm your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Elijah could have said, you know what? People are really starting to notice me. They notice how God's working through me. I think I probably deserve a stipend of some kind. Maybe I deserve a little bit of credibility around here. Maybe I don't need to be fed by ravens. They should probably start providing more for me. He could have demanded some kind of recognition, but he prayed and he said, Lord, let them know that it's you alone who does all this. I'm simply your servant. I'm just doing what you've commanded. John the Baptist, there by the River Jordan, as people flocked to him, as people were gathered around and he was baptizing them unto repentance, as Jesus approached, what did he say? Behold, there's the Lamb of God. There's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Later, his disciples would come to him and ask him about his ministry versus Jesus' ministry. Who should we follow? What did John say? I must decrease. He must increase. That's the spirit and the power of Elijah. Not eyes on me, eyes on him, is what John would say. And then finally, Elijah challenged false prophets and teachers. John the Baptist would refer to the religious elite as a brood of vipers. Boldness, courage, because they live their life before the face of God. So, John would have that kind of spirit working within him. But then we also see something else. We read there in verse 16 then, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Then the end of verse 17, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. He will turn the hearts of the children of Israel to God. This is repentance. Repentance isn't just saying, I'm sorry. Repentance isn't just admitting you're wrong. Repentance is that act of turning and going the other way. Repentance isn't just saying, ooh, I shouldn't have eaten all of that dessert at Thanksgiving and the next day and the next day. Repentance would be then turning and not doing it the next day, right? Whatever that sin may be. That's the call. That's the call to repent. It's to turn. It's to change direction, not continue down the same path. That's the invitation. And let me tell you, that is always, if it is a call to repent of sin and to follow Christ, that is always a gracious offer. We're not comfortable making that call or hearing it. Someone saying, you have this area, you need to repent. It feels like stepping on people's toes. The world would identify it as hating someone. Why do you want to be a hater? No, a call to follow Christ is a gracious offer, always. Always. John would do that. This is in fulfillment of the prophecy that we read at the beginning of Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3 starts with these words, Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. He will come as one who cleanses, purifies, like a refiner's fire, turning people toward righteousness. He will do that. Turning the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, as Gabriel says here to Zechariah, this elderly, childless man. This is your son who will do this. How? How does that happen? How is it that we can call the disobedient to the wisdom of the just? What is the wisdom of the just, or the wisdom of righteousness? It takes us back to Isaiah 40. We heard it in the Advent reading. We sang about it in a hymn. We heard it in the confession, in our assurance of pardon. Isaiah 40 has this wonderful promise. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins. What is the wisdom of righteousness? Is it knowing all the right things to do and doing them every time? Is that the wisdom of righteousness? Is it somehow paying back all the wrongs that we've done by tipping the balance? I've sinned so much, and now if I just do enough goodness, it'll... Is that the wisdom of righteousness? No, the wisdom of righteousness is right there, that your warfare is ended. The enmity between you and God has been brought to an end. There is peace. How do we have that peace? How can we possibly, what can we offer God? Our bodies, our lives, our families? What do we have that can somehow secure our peace with God? The answer is nothing. There's nothing you can give Him that would earn or merit His mercy. But the wisdom of righteousness is that He offered it for you. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Tell her that her warfare is ended, for her sins have been paid for double. More than enough. Where is that payment? In the precious, priceless, infinite gift of Jesus Christ for us. That's the wisdom of righteousness. Not our righteousness that we go after and cling and grab to, but the righteousness of Christ for us. That offer, tenderly given, is a word of comfort. It's a word of comfort that turns the disobedient to the wisdom of righteousness. From fighting and scraping and trying to claw our way back to God, to receiving what only He could give, and receiving it with glad hearts. It's then that we see His law, we see His will rightly, so that we would then follow willingly, gladly, joyfully as His children. That's not the only thing that John will do, though. He doesn't only turn the hearts of children to God, but notice what he says in verse 17, he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Turn the hearts of fathers to the children. This is a bridge. What the angel does here is he links the Old Testament right to John the Baptist. Because the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, ended with this statement. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of destruction. Now Gabriel shows up. Hundreds of years later, there's been this silence. Hundreds of years have passed. Zechariah's in the temple. The angel shows up. He's filled with fear. And the angel says, I've got good news. This son of yours is the fulfillment of the promise that was made. He makes that bridge and he says, the day is coming. This is a day of joy and gladness. God will turn His people. And part of that turning is turning the hearts of fathers to their children. I want to pause there for a moment and say, really ask the question. So what is it that God is at work doing? And it's not just John the Baptist, but even more so, the Spirit of God at work through John the Baptist as God's plow hand, preparing the field, breaking up that hard dirt, preparing it to be fruitful, to yield a bountiful harvest. What was God doing? He was turning people's hearts. Repentance. Turning people away from this world and the gods of this world to follow God. And turning the hearts of family members. Turning fathers to their children. Children to their fathers. So what can we do to prepare for Advent? What can you do? How can we kind of get in step with what God has done, what God's desire was for preparation for the first coming of Christ? How can we get in step with that? First, it is to pray. Pray that God's Spirit will fill us and work in us and lead us, that we would have boldness. That we, like John, would walk before the face of God. That the expectations that we want to meet are not the expectations of this world, but of our Heavenly Father. Pray for the Spirit to do that in your life, even as you enter this season. Pray it for the church. Pray it for one another. That we would follow God. Also pray for the Spirit to move in the hearts of unbelievers. You know, I don't often think of the Advent season as being a time to focus on evangelism, to begin praying for the lost. But isn't that the very thing that Christ came to do, the very ones that He came to save, like us? Let's pray for evangelistic zeal, that in our lives we would look for opportunities to bring people close to the gospel, to bring them in context, to bring them close to the message of salvation, to demonstrate the gospel, to share with them our hope. I'll give you an easy way to do it. Invite them to come to church with you. Say, hey, I'd love for you to come to church, and I'll take you to lunch afterwards. There's a new Sunday school series. Do you have any interest in the incarnation? You ever heard that word? It's not a big flower. It's not a big flower that you get, you know, for the homecoming dance. Not that. The incarnation. Do you know anything about that? We know we're going to have a Sunday school class on that. I'd love for you to come. I'd be happy to pick you up. We've got a concert Friday night. Great music. Just invite us. We'd love for you to come. Look for ways to bring people close to hear the gospel. Pray for that. But then also pray that God would work to turn our hearts to our families. How are the hearts of fathers and mothers turned to their children? Some application here. How can we do this as we go into this season where often we feel the stress and strain of broken relationships in our families more? I think just the opposite is what God has in view. So how do we do it? How can parents turn their hearts to their children? One, invest time. Invest time, not just buying gifts, but give them your time. Don't ignore them by being consumed by your work or football or video games or life. If y'all would bear with me for a moment, I want to ask forgiveness for my family. Guys, I can be so quick to sit in a chair and pull out my laptop. I can be so quick in the moments that we have at home to grab a book and start reading. And when I'm not doing that, I can turn on the remote to watch the game. And it's become a pattern even. Will you please, please forgive me? Please help me to learn to turn my heart to you more. That's God's desire. I need to grow in this. I fail in this in so many ways. But it's God's good desire for us. Thank you. Thank you. This is what God wants for His people, is that our hearts would be turned to our children, that we'd invest time, that we would speak to them tenderly. Speak tenderly. How often are our words just sharp and have an edge to them when we speak to our kids? And that's a pattern that we start, and before we know it, it's the only way we know how to communicate. It's not only how we speak to them, but what we say about them as well. Show empathy for your children. You know, it's a common thing for kids to take their parents for granted. And over time, we can begin to resent our kids for taking us for granted. Don't they know what I go through? Don't they know? And before we know it, we're not speaking compassionately about our children. Let God turn your heart to them. Children, how can your hearts be turned to your parents? This isn't only for those who are young, but all of us. How can during this Advent season we allow God's Spirit to turn our hearts to our parents? One is obedience. Obedience. In Ephesians, Paul says that we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And in that section, he says, children, obey your parents. It's out of reverence for Christ. That's out of service to Christ to be obedient to your parents. Also with your time. With your time as well, as you get older and you have more and more things that pull you away, suddenly your parents, people like me, start saying, wait, I don't have time with my kids anymore. And then we sit and we cry with the cats in the cradle playing, right? In the silver moon, the little boy blue, things like that, yeah. But no, you need to offer time as well. And then also, show your parents compassion. Because it also is about not only how you speak to them, but how do you speak about your parents? Are you showing them respect in the way you talk about them? Be compassionate and be merciful. And a quick reminder, this is often the case in Scripture. You can't turn the other person's heart. You can only pray and ask God to change your heart. You can't wait on them. You're always first. You're always first, whether you're the child or the parent. Let God's Spirit do this in your life. Prepare for the Advent season by praying for these things. Pray that God will work in this way. So how do we prepare? Depends on how you're going to view these next weeks. Is it only about activities and expectations? If so, then you're probably going to have to just survive by avoiding stress by any means possible. Whether it's to be a really good planner or to run off and hide, whatever you have to do. If all you see it as a stressful thing, but if you see this Advent season as an opportunity to see God's Spirit, God's plow hand, break up the hard soil even in your own life, to turn your heart to God, to turn the hearts of parents to children and children to parents, to turn us all from the folly of rebellion to the wisdom of righteousness, what we need to do right off the bat is pray. Is pray for God's Spirit. Pray for God's Spirit to do just this. So if you would, please bow with me. Holy Spirit, as we are gathered here this day and we read in your word how even John, in order to do the things that you called him to do, it took a great working of you in his life, the Holy Spirit working in and through him. And we recognize, just as Elijah did, that you are the one who turns hearts. You are the one who turns us from rebellion to the wisdom of righteousness. You turn us away from being idolaters to being true worshipers of the true and living God. You turn us from neglecting our families, neglecting our children, to loving them. Lord, please turn our hearts. Turn our hearts during this busy season. There are so many things that distract us. Turn our hearts and our gaze to Christ. Holy Spirit, do that work. And use this season to help us grow. To grow as followers of Christ. Come, Holy Spirit. Come and do your work. In Christ's name, amen.